Morning, Agape. Happy Mother's Day.
Good morning.
The scripture reading this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 26, verses 1 through 25. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding in the hill of Hakalah, which faces Jeshimon?" So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on a hill, on the hill of Hakalah facing Jeshimon. But David stayed in the desert. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the camp commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with an army encamped, around him. David then asked Ahimelech, the Hittite, and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?" "I will go with you," said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night. And there was Saul, lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him down. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now go and get the spear and water jug that are near his head, and let's go." So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping, because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on the top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" David said, "You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard your lord the king? Someone came to destroy your lord the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die, because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where is the king's spear and the water jug that were near his head?" Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord the king." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done, and what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, then may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, 'Go serve other gods.' Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you have considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly." "Here is the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your men come over and get it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Surely as I value your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son of David. You will do great things and surely triumph." So David went on his way, and Saul returned home.
Let's pray. A few thousand years ago, Lord, this event took place. One of your people, his group, had this encounter with Saul and his people, and conversation ensued, and you put it on the pages of Holy Scripture for us. Lord, we believe that you put it on the pages of Scripture because it's a window that gives us insight into your work, into your deeds. And we revel in everything you do. Everything you do, Lord, is good. Father, if we look at the unfolding of history, whether it be 3,500 years ago or right now, today, and all we see is the actions of men and the words of men. And we don't really see your actions. We might as well not see anything. We might as well be completely blind, because if we don't see your hand at work, we don't see what's really happening. The things that men do apart from your purposes and your designs are meaningless. Forgive us, Lord, for getting so caught up in secondary matters and thinking they're so important, and being blind to that which we don't have to be blind to. You've opened our eyes. You've told us in Scripture what you're doing. So I pray, Lord, in our daily lives that we would be able to see you all the time, see you at work, and everything that happens to us, trials that come our way, struggles and tests and joys and blessings and everything, Lord, I pray that you would alert us to see your hand all the time. And I pray the same thing, Lord, for this chapter, that we, as we watch David and Saul interact, that we would see you. Lord, give your servant the strength. Give me the ability to preach this passage in a way that would show people your glory. Pray that you would help me. Pray that you would help us as a congregation to see you in this chapter. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Starting in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel with Saul in the cave, God is teaching David about trusting him completely for justice. Try to fight your own battles and gain justice for yourself, and you will do nothing but fall into sin. But leave justice entirely in God's hands, and you can count on him giving you justice, making things right. And when you hear me talk about God giving justice, some of you at this point might have a point of hesitation. We've been talking about this now for a few weeks. And you might think, wait a minute, do I really want to ask God for justice? We tend to think justice mostly in negative terms, getting the punishment that you deserve. And so it's not really something that you think that you want. In fact, I've heard preachers even say, don't ever ask God for justice. You don't want to ask God for justice. Justice is the last thing you want from God, because what you deserve is eternal hell. And so don't ever say, God, give me justice. Problem with that is the psalmists cry out for justice all the time from God. The reason we have a hard time with the concept of crying out for justice is because in our finite minds and our limited ability, we tend to just run all accounts together, just mash everything into one. So if you're guilty of deserving punishment in one area, then the only thing that you think justice means for you is getting punished. And we figure, you know, I've used this illustration before. If you're guilty of murder and then you get an unfair parking ticket, you don't go to the judge and say, look, I want justice. This parking ticket's unfair. I want justice, because the judge might say, what do you mean you want justice? You want justice, you're going to prison for life because you're guilty of murder. In our simplistic minds, we can't separate out issues. We just run it all together. But God does. He can separate issues, and he does not run them all together. God is the type of judge who says, I'll deal with that murder thing in another trial, but as far as this unfair ticket goes, you're right, it isn't fair. You don't have to pay it. God doesn't mix our accounts into one balance. He's both able and willing to separate the various issues in our lives. So if you're a Christian, the capital crime that you're guilty of sin against God, that deserves eternity in hell, that's taken care of. Jesus paid the penalty for that on your behalf. It's credited Jesus' righteousness to your account, and so that you can be declared not guilty. But what about temporal consequences? Right, we don't have to go to hell for our sins, but we do have temporal consequences, right? Suppose you've sinned this past week, and God is going to allow you to suffer some consequences this coming week for that sin. So you have some chastisement coming. But on the other hand, suppose yesterday, somebody treated you unfairly. Are you in a position to ask God for justice on the unfair treatment from yesterday? Even when you got some chastisement coming for your sin? Yes! Absolutely! God keeps accounts separate, and so even while you suffer chastisement over one thing where you were in the wrong, at the same time, you can seek justice from God in the area where you were in the right, and God will give that. Praise God for His amazing mercy and His willingness to give us positive justice even while He's sheltering us from His negative justice. So David has been treated unfairly for many years now, and so he's trusting totally in God for justice, to make things right. And last week we talked about one aspect of justice, punishment on David's enemies. That's not all there is to justice. That's just one part. It's an important part. God strikes Nabal dead, and that ends up being a picture of what God's going to do to Saul. But there's more to justice than just seeing your enemies punished. There's also the matter of exoneration or vindication. Both those words mean basically the same thing. Exoneration, vindication, that's just when somebody makes it clear that you were in the right and not in the wrong. People thought you were in the wrong, and then it turns out everybody finds out you were in the right. You're exonerated. You're vindicated. If you are treated unfairly and that other person is punished by God for treating you unfairly, but when all that happens, nobody knows what's going on. Nobody realizes that that's God saying you were in the right and he was in the wrong. That's still not quite justice, is it? Justice requires that the person be punished and that you be vindicated. And if God punishes your enemy and gives you vindication, that even that by itself isn't quite justice. Because there's one more part. If you were mistreated by someone, you suffered some loss. And until that loss is restored, you're still on the losing end of justice. And as long as your enemy is on top and you're on the bottom, he has the advantage, you're in the point of disadvantage, they have the power and all that over you, then still the injustice is still in place. So, up to now we've studied this one piece of justice, God's punishment of David's enemies, but now we're going to see God beginning to work those other elements of justice. For a long time now, David has been on the bottom, Saul has been on the top, Saul has had every advantage and has had the power to make David's life miserable. Saul's been in control. Saul's been chasing. David's been running. And that can't go on. We know that can't go on forever. If David's going to fulfill his role to which God called him to be king, if he's going to reign in Israel, it's obvious that there's going to have to be a major reversal that's going to have to take place at some point. You can't be having Saul on top if that's going to happen. So at the beginning, David was powerless. And that can't continue. If God wants David to reign as king, he can't go on being powerless. So bringing about that reversal is part of what David needs from God in seeking justice. And it's been subtle, but this whole time David's been running from Saul, bit by bit, that reversal has been taking place. And by the time we get to chapter 6, we're going to see that it's taken place in dramatic form already. When you read the first three verses of the chapter, it sounds exactly like previous chapters. Nothing different. In fact, it almost sounds, some people have even theorized that it's a repeat because it's so similar. The Ziphites tell Saul where David is. Saul comes chasing after him. And it looks like it's probably going to be another one of those situations where David is going to be cornered and has to make some narrow escape again. Remember, with the Ziphites informing Saul, David can't run away because they tell him his escape routes and everything. So it's looking like, now the last time that happened, Saul did get him. He cornered him, surrounded him. David was done. But then God had the Philistines come and raid, and Saul got word, so he had to peel away and go take care of the Philistines. That's the only way David escaped. So now here we are again, the same situation. He's done with the Philistines, comes back. Ziphites tell him again where David is. He's closing in. And so we expect the same thing again that we saw in chapter 24. But this time it takes, or 23, but this time it takes a surprising turn. In verse 4, the whole thing takes a really surprising turn. Verse 3, when he saw that Saul had followed him there, David sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. So now David is sending out spies to find Saul. Up to now, Saul's been gathering intel on David's location all the time. Now David's sending out scouts to pinpoint Saul's location. The entire time that David's group has existed as an organization, he and his men have done one thing, run from Saul. That's the definition of his organization. That's what they do. They run away from Saul. It's the only thing I've ever done. So now the scouts come back. And at this point, verse 4, we don't know what David's doing. He just sends out these scouts. The scouts come back. They report to David immediately. And they say, hey, we found them. We found out where they are. They're camped 11 miles northwest of here, whatever. And judging from the direction that they've been moving and where we, from our intelligence that we gathered, we probably have a good idea where we are. Seems like they're coming to us. And if they set out in the morning tomorrow morning and they come up through that valley and down through that canyon there, they could get here before noon tomorrow. So David's getting all this information. David's leadership immediately starts throwing out ideas of, you know, what, how to make their escape and how to maybe fool the Ziphite thing or whatever and get out of there. And then all of a sudden David makes a shocking announcement, verse 5. David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. So he's like, men, break camp. Time to move. We're going up those hills and north, and we're heading that way. And they're all like, what? That's where he is. That's where Saul is. Yeah, yeah. We're going to circle up there. We're going to go up and approach him from behind. I'm sure his men were a little shocked. But they followed David. They travel through the night. They get to Saul's camp while it's still dark at night. And David and a few of his men get real close. Real, real close. Close enough to see individuals that they can recognize in the dark. Verse 5. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. Now, most people would look at that situation and say, wow, impossible to get to Saul, right? Impossible to get to Saul. Entire armies encamped around him. And the mighty Abner is right next to him. No chance of getting to Saul tonight. That's what most would probably think. Or maybe some would think, see that, and they would react and think, man, look at those soldiers. Wow, 3,000 special forces troops. I mean, can you imagine how scary that would be? You just sit there and look out over this sea of troops and say, man, I'm scared just standing here. What if they got scouts around you, behind us right now? I mean, what if we're about to get caught? I'm sure all those guys who were there with David had various different thoughts running through their minds. You know, want to know the first thought that ran through David's mind, from what we can tell here, when he saw this camp? He looks out over this camp. He sees the arrangement. He sees Saul. He sees this whole thing. And his first thought in his mind is, what are those knuckleheads doing? That's not how you guard a king. And he's got his mind about, they're not doing it right. That's not a good, what kind of lame brain system they got going here? What's Abner doing sleeping? Why aren't there guards? What is this? He's leaving the king totally vulnerable. I can't stand this kind of incompetence. I gotta do something about this. I gotta get down there and, who's coming with me? Verse 6, David asked Ahimelech and the Hittite and Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, who will go down into the camp with me to Saul? I'll go with you, said Abishai. That's funny. No word from Ahimelech. Ahimelech's like, I was just about to raise my hand. If you want to go, I guess you can take my spot. So David asked for a volunteer. Why ask for a volunteer? I wrestled with this for weeks. Why ask for a volunteer? There's got to be some reason for that. Evidently, David wants the guy who's the most gung-ho for this sort of a thing, even though they don't really know what this sort of a thing actually is, because he doesn't tell them what they're going to do. He just says, who's going with me into that camp? And David wants the type of guy who will volunteer for that sort of thing without even knowing what it is. And that's what he gets, Abishai. And we get introduced now to a new character. It's the first time we see Abishai. It's the only place, the Ahimelech guy, it's the only time he's ever mentioned. He's never mentioned again, but Abishai is going to end up being a very key character the whole rest of the life of David, all the way through 2 Samuel. So this is an interesting guy. He's David's nephew. David's sister had three boys, and all three of these boys ended up being in David, not only being in David's army, but really becoming leaders and especially tough soldiers. Their names of these three boys, these three nephews of David, were Joab, Abishai and Azahel. Joab and Abishai, you know those names. They become David's two primary generals when he took the throne. Azahel ran into trouble, literally. 2 Samuel 2:18 says he was as fast as a gazelle. And he ended up being a little too fast for his own good. One day he was chasing down Abner, and this is much later. And Abner kept yelling. Is that you, Asahel? And so God asked me, it's like, stop chasing me. And why should I kill you? I don't want to kill you. How can I face your brother and your uncle? And Asahel says, oh, I'm not going to stop. I'm going to kill you. And he's running. And finally Abner says, okay. And he turns around and rams him with a shaft of his spear, the blunt end of his spear, and impales him and kills Asahel. That's what I mean when I say he ran into trouble. So Asahel died. He dies fairly early on there, but the other two brothers, Joab and Abishai, were with David for many years to come. In fact, Abishai would actually be the one to save David's life in battle when David gets in trouble in 2 Samuel 21. It's kind of an interesting story. David is getting old, but he's still out there trying to fight, even though he's old. And one battle, finally, he just becomes exhausted, and he can't fight anymore. He's just in this gigantic Philistine named Ishbi-Benob. Was just about to kill David. And, I mean, this guy was huge. He was approaching, his weapons were about almost the size of Goliath. So this is a big, big guy. And he's about to kill David, Ishbi-Benob. David's tired. He can't handle it. And just then, right before he kills David, Abishai shows up and struck down Ishbi-Benob, killed him, and saved David's life. And then he said to his uncle David, look, that's it. You're done fighting. From now on, you stay back and we'll take care of the fighting. You're too old for this stuff. So Abishai is a really, really tough character. Not only was he one of David's 30 mighty men of valor, which you know about those guys. They're amazing guys. But he was the leader of the group that became known as the Three. Remember those guys? They were the toughest of all the 30. And he's the leader of the Three. Abishai once killed 300 men with his spear. Tough guy. But today's events take place many years prior to that. This is the first time we ever see him. No doubt Abishai is very young at this point. But still, he's fearless. He's fearless. He instantly volunteers for this crazy mission. I mean, what are they going to do? They're going to go down there and fight these 3,000 guys? He doesn't know. He just says, I'll go. So again, why does David bring Abishai? Is he bringing him to fight? I mean, just in case somebody wakes up, the 300 soldiers, and they have to fight off 300 soldiers, he needs a buddy? I don't think so. Writer doesn't tell us why he brings Abishai along just yet, but we're going to see in a minute. So, verse 7, let's see what happens. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. And Abishai and the soldiers were lying around. Now this is amazing. They sneak into camp totally undetected. They've made it down to the camp, and they're moving inside the outer defenses of the camp, still undetected. Then they start making their way towards Saul, stepping over soldiers, getting deeper and deeper into this inside this army, making themselves surrounded by this army. And they're creeping along, and they're sneaking, and they're trying to get in there, and they're trying to be quiet. All of a sudden, crack, twig snaps under Abishai's foot, and both of them freeze, hands on their swords. You know, 5 seconds, 10 seconds, nobody seems to be moving. David and Abishai start breathing again. David gives them this, step on another twig, and I'll step on you, look. Closer they get to Saul, the bigger and stronger and meaner looking the soldiers get. They can hardly step over the guys now. Some of these guys are so big, barely making around them. And they work their way in, and finally, there they are. There's Abner and Saul. Right there. And at this point, Abishai decides it's time to have a conversation. Verse 8, Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. And I love this. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him. Either this time, it's funny, David goes into all this detail. Either at this time he'll come, his time will come and he'll die, or he'll go into battle and perish. He's given all these options. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now, get the spear and the water jug that are near his head, and let's go. So this whole heated debate takes place between David and Abishai right there by Saul and Abner while they're trying to be quiet. And I'm guessing a lot of it was sign language and some, you know, whispering, and I was just trying to picture this whole thing where they're there, and then Abishai, he's like right up by Saul, and he's got the sword, he's like, or the spear, he's like, David, what? You know, David's like, no, I don't mean, just stop. I don't know how they got this conversation going or anything, but somehow they do this whole conversation. They're whispering, they're trying, and so, however quiet they managed to be, it probably didn't matter, because look at verse 12. So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head, and they left, and no one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. You see, it wasn't because that David and Abishai were so sneaky and stealthy. It was just because God knocked them all out. This word deep sleep, that's the same phrase used to describe what God put Adam under when he did the rib surgery with Eve. It's a really deep sleep. And there's no indication that David knew that. This is just a comment between the narrator and us. So we know he knows. David, I don't think, even knows. David and Abishai are probably thinking it's because of their stealth. They thought they were being so sneaky, but in reality, they could have tripped and fallen on one of the soldiers and stepped on his head, and he still wouldn't have woken up. Which is, you know, it kind of reminds you. Sometimes we think we're in so much danger. And in reality, danger is the farthest thing from us because God's protecting us. Yeah. I think God must chuckle sometimes. David and Abishai are whispering, tiptoeing. Angels are thinking, hey, you guys, you can be shouting. They're not going to wake up. So you see what's happening in the story here? God has given David now the upper hand, hasn't he? The reversal's taken place. Instead of running from Saul, David's coming after Saul. And David stands there now with his sword, his spear, and his toughest man at his side, and Saul and Abner are horizontal on the ground, drool running down their cheek, utterly helpless. As helpless as they can possibly be. Well, now it's time for a wake-up call. Verse 13. David left. He crossed over the other side. And he stood on top of the hill some distance away. And there was a wide space between them. So they get a safe distance away. Shouting distance, but outside of where you could be seen in the dark. So these voices are coming out of the dark. They can't see anything. And now it's time for David to present his evidence to Saul. But before he does that, he's got something he needs to say to Abner. So God lets them out of their deep sleep so they can be awakened. And Abner starts to kind of wake up. And he's just thinking, oh man, it's the best night's sleep I've ever had. And just as his awareness is starting to kind of return, all of a sudden he kind of realizes he's hearing a voice. And someone's calling his name. Instantly, he's on his feet. He's ready, and he's looking around. He can't see anything. It's dark. Verse 14, he called out to the army, David did, or to Abner, son of Ner. Aren't you going to answer me, Abner? I don't know how long he'd been yelling. Maybe he had to get on, kind of wake him up. Abner replied, who are you who calls to the king? You call to the king's general in the middle of the night. You're calling to the king. Abner wants to know who this guy is, and he wants this guy, whoever is yelling out there, to realize who he's talking to, who he's dealing with. This isn't just some group of men. This isn't just some group of soldiers. This is the king and his men. So watch your mouth. That's what's implied. Verse 15, David said, you're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? So Abner alerts this person yelling that he's addressing some very powerful, important officials and the king himself, and the implication is, you better be careful. You better be respectful. Whatever it is you're about to say, it better be respectful. You say the wrong thing to the king and his men, and you lose your head, so watch what you say. And David responds by questioning Abner's manhood. You a real man or not? You're the toughest guy in Israel, right? Why didn't you guard your lord the king? Now, does this sound like a lowly fugitive on the run to you? You know what that sounds like to me? To me, that has the sound of an authority rebuking a subordinate. Doesn't it? David's rebuking him. Why didn't you guard your lord the king? Someone came to destroy your lord the king. Okay, now we see why David needed a volunteer. He didn't need a volunteer to help him fight. He had no intention of fighting, and he certainly didn't need help carrying the spear and the water bottle. He asked for a volunteer because he knew the type of guy that would volunteer for that would be the type of guy who would do exactly what Abishai did. David knew that whoever volunteered would probably be such a hothead that he would want to immediately kill Saul. And that would enable David to say this. Hey, somebody came into your camp to kill Saul. If David went by himself, he couldn't say that because it wouldn't even be true. But Abishai really did fully intend to destroy Saul, and David prevented him. He leaves out the part that he brought the guy, but still, he saved Saul's life. So Abner alerts this person on the other hill that you're addressing the king and the king's men, and that implies you better be careful what you say. And David responds by calling Abner's manhood into question and then rebuking him for dereliction of duty. And he's not done. Verse 16. What you have done, Abner, is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. So it's like David saying, look, am I the only one around here that cares anything about the Lord's anointed? Am I the only one that respects him? What's the matter with you? You're sleeping instead of guarding the Lord's anointed? What is the matter with you? You deserve to die for that. So David convicts the highest officials in the nation of a capital crime, and he declares them guilty and worthy of the death sentence. Verse 16, he gives his evidence, look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head? Now imagine the thoughts that go through Abner's head at this point. When he turns his head and he looks where Saul was laying, and his heart sinks when he sees a hole in the ground where Saul's spear used to be. And some footprints leading off towards that voice. Abner doesn't answer David. He knew David was right. He did deserve to die. He really wasn't guarding it. He should have stayed awake. So Abner gets spanked by David here, and he can do nothing but just submit in silence. An enemy intent on killing Saul walked right up in the middle of the night, took Saul's spear. Had it not been for David, that enemy would have killed both Saul and Abner. So what does Saul do about it? His guy Abner deserves to die. What does he do? What can he do? I mean, what can you do when your entire army deserves to die? You order their execution? By whom? Who's going to carry it out? But even beside that, Saul's not really concerned about his men right now. His attention is fixed on David. He hears that unmistakable voice ringing out of the darkness. He immediately knows who that is. So in verse 17, Saul begins speaking to David, which I'm sure was a great relief to Abner, who, you know, we're all waiting for an answer from Abner, and then Saul speaks up, and Abner's like, oh, phew, I don't have to say anything. So in verses 17 through 25, David and Saul have exchanged some words. They have this little conversation, and then they go their separate ways. This is the last time these two men ever see each other. David's going to flee the country after this, and he's not going to come back until Saul's dead. This is the final encounter between David and Saul, and the circumstances have come full circle. David's still not on the throne, but he's very much in control. He's very much on top, isn't he? Instead of being a lowly fugitive accused of treason, he's the judge and jury convicting the highest officials in Saul's army of treason. And instead of running for his life, David's pursuing Saul. David spies on him, tracks Saul down, finds his camp, gets him in a position of weakness, and Saul continues to live only because of David's mercy. And only because of David's mercy did Saul get his spear back. And which is a symbol of his royal authority. Every time you see Saul conducting official business in Samuel, he's always got that spear. That's a symbol of his kingship. So at least symbolically, if not literally, Saul continues on the throne only by David's permission and his mercy. David's superior position is fully established at this point. Up to now, it's been predicted verbally, first by Samuel and then Jonathan and then Saul himself and then Abigail. But now we see it not only in words, but in circumstances themselves. Saul is reduced to a place of obvious inferiority to David, right in front of all his top soldiers. Must have been the ultimate humiliation. You know, after, can you imagine after all of Saul's boasting about what he's going to do to David and he's going to track him down and he's going to do this to him and that to him and all this stuff. And now he's standing there in front of all his generals and army in total disgrace, even to the point where David is pronouncing death sentences on his top men, and David holds his own personal court-martial and finds them all guilty, and God has given David power, and now the only thing David lacks is the title. The scene that happens next is amazing, where he makes someone come fetch Saul's spear. You know, when there are descriptions of Saul conducting his official business, again, that's the symbol of his kingship. Here's this mighty warrior, the greatest warrior in Israel, Saul, this man who has reigned for almost 40 years now, has to humble himself right in front of everybody and say to his arch enemy, can I please have my sword spear back? You know, I mean, unbelievable humiliation here. So he says, can I have my spear back? David says, okay, here you go, you know, but don't let me see you misuse this again. I'll take it away from you for good. Oh, how tempting it must have been for David at this point to think that this reversal was his own doing. It's by the power of David's own might. I mean, David's strong, right? He's strong. He's smart. He's crafty. He's slick. I'm sure it must have seemed to him like it really was because of his own gifts and skills and abilities that he's on top now. But it wasn't. It wasn't. Apart from God's special help, we can see, reading the text, I mean, the narrator just shows us that apart from God's special help, David would have been, he'd be rotting in a prison in Gath still, if God didn't, where he was captured right at the beginning, if God didn't help him escape. Apart from God's special help, David would have no army. Remember, God brought the army to David. Apart from God's special help, David would have died in the Battle of Keilah. Apart from God's special help, he would have been captured at the time when Saul had him surrounded. Apart from God's special help, some soldier would have to, you know, get up and go to the bathroom right then when Saul and Abishai were just approaching Saul and the whole thing would have gone south. It's God who brought all this about. And he didn't do it to stroke David's ego. He didn't put David on top to make him proud. It was because it was something that was necessary for David to carry out what God had called him to do. And so God provided it. You know, one thing's for absolute sure, absolute certainty. You can count on the fact that God will provide you everything you need to carry out your calling, what he calls you to do, everything. You know when the Bible promises that God will supply all your needs? And you think, well, what counts as a need? Some teenagers think they need a Wii, you know, Some of us think we need all kinds of stuff. And what do you need? What's a one? And then you start saying, well, I don't need that, I don't need that. And you get rid of all the stuff you need, and then you're left with the bare essentials of life. And you're like, that's all I'm promised? And that doesn't sound like much. And then you get a Christian that starves to death, and you wonder what happened there. And what does it mean? What does it mean when God promises to provide all you need? What it means is God promises to provide you all that you need to glorify Him, all that you need to carry out your calling, all that you need to be everything God is calling you to be. And maybe that's a martyr. He'll give you all that you need to be a martyr. He'll give you everything you need. David is called to be a king, so he needs power, and so God gives it to him. But you can count on the fact that God will empower you to do what he calls you to do. Don't ever be like Moses, who responded to God's calling by lecturing God about how he didn't have the right skills. He didn't have what he needed. Moses says to God, sounds like a great plan and everything, God, but what about the fact that I'm a poor speaker? You ever thought of that? And God's like, Who created your mouth? You think I can create a mouth, but I don't have the power to put the right words in it? Don't ever resist what God is calling you to do because you lack the ability or power. Don't ever do that. Don't hesitate to obey because the circumstances don't seem to be on your side. God will empower you and enable you to do everything He's calling you to do. So God provided the first part of justice, punishment of David's enemies. Then He's in the process of bringing about the second part of justice, the reversal of roles and the circumstances to put David in a position of advantage instead of disadvantage. But then there's that third part. Remember exoneration? Question is looming. Is David guilty of any wrongdoing when it comes to how he took power in Israel? That's a very important question. I believe one of the major purposes of the book of 1 Samuel is to answer that question. The writer of 1 Samuel makes an airtight case exonerating David in every way, just going out of his way to show David's innocence in his path to the throne. He wants to make it crystal clear, David did not usurp the throne. It's very important for everyone to understand. Saul has made some accusations against David, hasn't he? And it's important that everyone know whether those accusations are true or false. You know, in 2 Samuel, chapter 16, many years after Saul was dead, and David had been on the throne for a long time, a guy by the name of Shimei said David didn't deserve to be on the throne because he got there by shedding the blood of Saul's house. He accused David of essentially doing what David almost did to Nabal. And he's saying, that's what David did to Saul. He just slaughtered his house and that's how he gained power, and so he's not legitimately on the throne. And so God knew accusations like that were going to come from Saul's people, and so a big part of the reason for these chapters is to answer the question of whether or not David is guilty. And He's going to show us that he's not. He's going to exonerate David. He's going to vindicate David's name. Verse 17. Saul recognized David's voice and said, is that your voice, David, my son? David replied, yes, it is, my lord the king. And he added, why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? And what wrong am I guilty of? Now listen to that question. What wrong am I guilty of? Now Saul has his chance, right? He's got his chance. If David is guilty of anything, now is the time to let it be known. What sin is David guilty of? And before we look at Saul's answer, I think we can learn from David here. That is a great question to ask someone when you are at odds with somebody. What is my sin? Tell me what my sin is. And if you're sitting there thinking, I don't know if I want to ask that. If you're afraid to ask that question, that's not a good sign. Your enemy might have a legitimate complaint. If you're hesitant, it probably means either your conscience isn't clear, you know you haven't repented of some sin, or you're just too proud to hear a rebuke from this particular person. Or you don't even care if there's sin in your life. That's another option. But any of those three options, whatever reason it is, if you're hesitant to ask, what is my sin? Tell me what my sin is. That's not a good sign. But David is humble and he cares about righteousness more than his own ego. And so he does not hesitate to ask Saul, what is my sin? In front of everybody, Saul, just announce it. Doesn't have to be in private. Just go ahead and make it known. Tell me, what is my sin? Saul doesn't answer, and so David goes on to make the question even more pointed. Look at verse 19. Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, in other words, if there's some sin, and the Lord's saying, all right, David, you need to be punished for that, Saul, go get him. If that happened, then may the Lord accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, go serve other gods. So David boils this whole situation down to just two options. Either Saul's hostility is coming from the Lord or from men. Either God's angry with David about something he's done, and he's using Saul to chastise David, or some man is angry with David, and it isn't God. Those are two interesting options. Pay very careful attention to what David says about each one of these. The first possibility is that God is displeased with David, And David said, if that's the case, may he accept an offering. In other words, I need to get right with God. If all this is happening because of some sin that I'm guilty of, I need to go through the process of repentance prescribed by the law. And I need to do all that I can to seek favor with God, again, through the expressions of worship prescribed in the law, which is sacrifice. However, if that's not the case, if there isn't anything between David and God, and David's not guilty of any unrepentant sin, then David says, verse 19, if, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. You see, there's no in-between. If David is in sin and God is angry with him, then yes, it's a serious matter, and David has to repent. He needs to get right with God. If, however, that's not the case, then whoever is angry with David is wrong to be angry with him and should be cursed by God. There is absolutely no place for anger at people for anything else. If you're mad at someone, show that person his unrepentant sins so that he can repent. But if there's no unrepentant sin in that person's life, then you have absolutely no business being at odds with that person. And the same goes for if you suspect that there's a sin. You can't really put your finger on what it is, but you think there's got to be a sin in there somewhere. If you can't tell that person what his unrepentant sin is and show him from Scripture where it's wrong, and explain him exactly what repentance would look like, then you have no business being at odds with that person. So David has thrown down the question. All right, Saul, what's my sin? And this is Saul's chance. David just given his greatest enemy the floor to just spout off any and every accusation, any complaint that he has against David. All the government officials are standing there. The proceedings are being recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture forever. Whatever sins David was guilty of, Saul now has a chance to get it all out there. Verse 21, here's Saul's answer. Saul said, I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly. It's my sin, Saul. You haven't sinned, David. I've sinned. Total vindication. Out of the mouth of Saul himself. David is pronounced innocent by none other than the king. And there are 3,000 plus eyewitnesses. God gives you vindication, he gives you vindication. So David left justice in God's hands, and this is what happened. What do you suppose would have happened if David hadn't left it in God's hands and tried to bring about justice for himself? Imagine that. What would have happened if David would have taken that course? What if David took matters in those hands, his own hands? Would David have been vindicated, you think? No. Everyone would assume Saul was right all along. David would have killed him, and everyone would have thought, oh, Saul was right. He was guilty of everything he was accused of. Would the reversal have taken place to put David on top and in control? No, because that was God's doing. And God, if we try and fight our own battles, remember, God says he won't fight them. Would Saul have been punished if David had killed him in the cave? Not nearly as much as he ended up being punished. If David would have tried to get justice for himself, he would have done nothing but forfeit any claim he had to justice, and it would have been impossible for him to obtain anyway. But by leaving it totally in God's hands, David gets all of it. See that? He gets all of it. He just had to wait. You can count on justice from God. And trust your battles to him. He will give you vindication. He will give you reversal of roles, and he will punish your enemies. It may happen instantly. It may not happen until Judgment Day. But it will happen. And not only will you receive justice, but you'll have something supremely valuable, and that is a clear conscience. Verse 24. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. That is an incredible statement. You realize what he's saying there? I mean, That's what I call a clear conscience. Could you ever pray that? Could you say, God, please, treat me the way I treat those people who hurt me? Would you ever want to pray that? That's what David's praying. God, treat me the way I treat Saul. Would you ever ask God to place the same amount of value on your life that you place on the lives of the people who hurt you? That's exactly what David says here. Why did God give David all this justice? Why did he bless David and curse Saul? What do we learn at the very beginning of this study? Wasn't it because David was a man after God's own heart and Saul wasn't? And if there's anything about David we want to learn from, it's that. What does it look like to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, right? Isn't that the main thing we want to learn? So let's close our time this morning by thinking through David's curse in verse 19, because I think it gives some insight into what a heart after God's own heart looks like. You know, at first, it seems David's pretty harsh in verse 19. He says, if somebody's falsely accusing me, let them be cursed by God. Who is it that's the source of these false accusations? It's Saul, right? It's Saul himself. It's not somebody feeding stuff to Saul. It's Saul himself. David is gracious and respectful. He gives Saul the benefit of the doubt and assumes it's coming from someone else, someone in his court, some man. And it's not Saul doing it. So he's gracious in the way he says it. But what he says is severe. May whoever this person is be cursed. David wants Saul to understand what a serious matter this is. Now, is that unloving to say that? I would suggest it's not unloving. He says, look at the rest of what he says in verse 19. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, go serve other gods. That's not to say that driving David out of Israel would force him to serve other gods. David does end up going to Philistia after this, but there's no record that he served any false gods while he was there. What David is saying is this. To push David out of Israel was to push him into the direction of other gods. And pushing someone towards false gods, whether you succeed in doing so or not, is a capital offense. In the law, Deuteronomy 13:6, if your very own brother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you love, or your closest friend, secretly entices you saying, let us go worship other gods. Gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other. If that happens, anybody pushes you towards other gods, do not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity. Do not spare him or shield him. You must certainly put him to death. Your hand must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the other people. Stone him to death because he tried to turn you away from Yahweh your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing again. You see, the curse wasn't coming from David. It was coming from Deuteronomy 13. It wasn't unloving. David's just announcing to them what's in Scripture. And that's loving. When someone's sin places that person under a curse of God's Word, then the most loving thing you can possibly do is alert that person to that and let them know that they're under that curse. It's not judgmental to simply repeat what God has said. This is something the world doesn't understand. They're involved in all these sins, and we point to them and say, that's sin, and they say, you're being judgmental. No, we're not. God's being judgmental. We're just passing along the Word. Could David still worship Yahweh outside of Israel? Could he go out and be driven outside of the land and still worship the Lord? Yes, yes. But not like he could if he was in Israel. Remember, this is the Old Testament. It's not like today when you can worship God the same in any geographic location. That's not the case in the Old Testament times. The greatest expression of the presence of God was where? The tabernacle. If you're cut off from the tabernacle in the Old Testament, you are cut off from the most direct experience of the presence of God that there is. That's why in the Psalms, David just longed to go to the house of God so much. Why did he have such a craving, such a drive, such a longing to go there? Was it because of the decorations? He thought the place looked really nice, architecture. It's a tent. It wasn't because they had great coffee. It wasn't because they had a great bagel shop. It wasn't because there was any appeal there. It was other than the presence of God. During times when David was away from the tabernacle, he longed to be there so desperately because he wanted to be near the presence of God. He needed an experience of God's nearness that could not be obtained anywhere else but in the tabernacle. Psalm 63:1. Oh God, my soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. That's what I long for. Sometimes people think God's presence can be experienced out in nature better than in the church. You know, I worship God up in the mountains. I go out in nature and that's where I meet God. When David wrote these words in Psalm 63, he was out in the nature. He was out in the desert. And he longed to go into the sanctuary so he could see God's power and glory. I said, David, don't you know you can see God's power and glory just by looking up at the stars? David, haven't you ever read Psalm 19? Oh, that's right. You wrote Psalm 19. You wrote the psalm that says, the stars declare the glory of God. So why do you need to get out of the desert and into the tent in order to see the glory of God and the power of God? Because you cannot have an experience of God's attributes anywhere outside of the tabernacle as much as you can in the tabernacle. That's where God displays His glory in the greatest way. That's where His presence is mostly revealed. Psalm 84:1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Yahweh Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of Yahweh, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow in a nest for herself where she may have her young, a place near your altar, O Yahweh Almighty, my King and my God. David says, I envy the birds because they can just fly in there anytime they want, right into the holy place. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, for they are ever praising you. Oh, I envy the priests. They get to just hang out in there. Verse 10, better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Being in the temple and seeing the glory of God was the one thing David cared about. Psalm 27:4, one thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, and gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh and seek Him in His temple. That was his one desire. Just desires one thing. Which means, not only is that the most important thing, but it's a summary of all that has any importance in life. Otherwise, you couldn't ask for just one thing. He doesn't say it's my first priority. He says it's my only priority. That means it has to be the summary of all the other priorities in life. What David desires in Psalm 27:4 is the sum of all that's good and all that's valuable and all that's worth seeking. And what is it? To simply be in a place of all the things that are possible for man to set his desires on, the greatest and the sum of all delights in this life. It wasn't for David to have something or to do something, but to simply be somewhere. A place, and for what? Not to receive something or to attain something or to accomplish something or to create something, but merely to see something. And to see what? A beauty. If you summed up all that is wonderful about life, all that's most valuable, all that's most precious, most worthy to be sought after, most worthy to be desired, and you made a list and wrote it on paper, would the essence of your list be seeing a beauty? For natural man, seeing beauty is nice, to be sure. But at best, it would be considered kind of like icing on the cake of greater realities like doing things. But the man who really knows and loves God knows there is no greater reality than seeing His glory. Being exiled was going to be a horrible thing for David. Not mainly because he'd miss his family and he'd miss his friends and he'd miss the food that he's used to and his culture and his home. He doesn't even mention any of that. Having to leave Israel was going to be excruciating on David because the days, in those days, the one location where you could see the glory of God in the greatest way was in Israel. Now, is there a place like that today? Yes. What is the place today that functions as the temple of the Holy Spirit? It's the church. That's why you've got to wonder when someone is content to cut himself off from the church, if that person even knows God at all. It's hard for me to imagine that he does. How would someone who loves the Lord be willing to banish himself from the greatest expression of the presence of God that there is in the world? The presence of God is that's the issue for David. That's the issue. Look at verse 20. Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from what? The presence of Yahweh. I want to be near Him. He loved the presence of God because he loved experiencing the glory of God. I hope that's why you come to church. I hope that's why you're here. I hope that's why you do everything you do in life. Sometimes God decides to give you justice quickly in this life, right away, dramatic fashion, like Nabal. Other times He decides you need to wait till Judgment Day. And one of the things that will move God's heart to give relief sooner instead of later, you say, how do you get so it's sooner and not later? One of the things that will move God's heart to give it sooner instead of later is if you become a man or a woman after God's own heart. Because if you treasure the presence of God above all, if that's your great and only desire, then rewarding that brings God glory because it calls attention to His desirability and His goodness, doesn't it? If He rewards your desiring His presence above all, it shows His presence to be the glorious treasure that it is. And so when we crave nearness to Him above all, you can see that, and it's obvious in your affections, it's obvious in your speech, it's obvious in your priorities, it's obvious in your actions. That increases the likelihood that you will receive justice and favor from God in this life, because when God rewards that, He brings glory to Himself. And so you get justice quickly, and God gets glory, and everybody wins. Let's pray. Father, we read this, and it's easy to read the stories of David and just say, "Oh, David, just wait on the Lord, and He'll take care of you, and don't strike Saul in the cave, and don't do that to Nabal." And it's just so easy in the pages of Scripture, and yet the slightest little thing happens to us, and we are all vengeance. Some little, just someone just looks at us in a cross way, or spouse is just a little bit short with us, and we got to make them pay. We don't hesitate to tell David to wait 10 years for justice, but we don't want to wait an hour. Lord, I pray that You would help us to read our lives the way we read Scripture. Lord, we read Scripture and we don't get worried. We don't fret. We don't read about some kind of thing that happens with Jesus coming across a funeral and fretting and worrying about Lazarus or something like that. We know the end of the story. We thought, oh, this will be fine. We read about the little girl that's sick, the synagogue ruler's little daughter, and she's sick, and Jesus hesitates. He's slow in getting to His house because He has another woman that He wants to heal, and then they get word that the child dies, and we don't read that and get all upset and think, oh no. We just read it and think, oh, I guess this will be a story of a resurrection instead of a healing. Lord, teach us to read our own lives the way we read Your Word. Not to fret when things turn sour, just say, oh, I guess this will be a big deliverance instead of a small deliverance. To just trust You. Help us to speak to ourselves the way we speak to David on the pages of Scripture. And help us to trust in You and to delight in Your presence supremely above all. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen.
Any questions? Jason?
No,
he couldn't. He couldn't make sacrifices anywhere. He could only make, the question is, why did David need to be at the tabernacle? That was the only place you could make sacrifices. So much of the Old Testament rituals that God says, you do this and I'll grant you closeness to me, could only take place in the temple through the priests. David wasn't a priest. He couldn't offer a sacrifice without a priest. And so you had to have that then. And God did that for thousands of years to drill it into our minds that there is no approaching God without a priest. And there is no approaching God except in His temple. And we just forget that today. We just think that, we forget that without our high priest in heaven, we had no access. And without being in the temple, we don't have the greatest expression of God's presence that we can have. And we, you know, it's hard to see that now because it's spiritual and invisible. But then it got, so for thousands of years, God made it visible and physical so that people could see it. That same reality then exists now except in Christ. So I think that's why he did it. So it was, you just couldn't have the same kind of experiences of God's presence outside of the temple that you could in the temple. Right. Yeah. The sad thing about Saul's, you really do kind of feel for Saul, both in here and in chapter 24 with his big repentance, because it's so genuine and it's really beautiful. It's not like his repentance earlier on in his life where he throws in some excuses and, you know, there's no excuses, there's no blaming, it's just all, I've sinned, I was wrong, I'm sorry, you know, and that. And so I think they're very, very genuine. I think they're very genuine both times, but, I shouldn't say too much because we're going to get into this next week, but just for now, I'll just say this. When you are in sin, repentance alone isn't all that's necessary. Repentance, just because it's genuine, doesn't guarantee victory over the sin. If I'm stuck in some sin and I've got this besetting sin and I keep falling into it, I can have genuine repentance, but that genuine repentance doesn't automatically mean I have total victory over my sin. I might fall right back into it, and that's exactly what Saul does. His repentance is very short-lived. I mean, he just had made this repentance in chapter 24. Chapter 26, he's right back after David. He shouldn't have listened to the Ziphites. Maybe they tempted him, you know, or something. And David knows, and this repentance here, it doesn't even last. It only lasts for about five verses. And then he's right back at it. And so there's more to it. You need to repent, and then you need to seek after God. And it's through seeking after God that the restoration comes and victory over sin comes. So. Gabe? No, I don't think so. The question is, does it seem like, is God more patient with unbelievers with regard to temporal consequences of sin than he is with believers? I don't think so. I think the Bible promises just the opposite, that he'll be patient with us with temporal consequences because we're his children. It seems, though, very often, like he's awfully patient with people that doesn't seem like he ought to be that patient with. But what seems and what's real are two different things. And I believe that he's more patient with us. So. Right. Absolutely. Yeah, and I'm not saying that there's no access to the presence of God outside of the temple. I'm just saying it's not as great. And that's the same today. You can experience the presence of God by yourself in your prayer closet or up in the mountains, can't you? Right? But not like you can here. And so there, it's a matter of degrees, but it's not a matter of, you know, no access at all. So, Dad, did you? Yeah, that's a great word. When we look at Saul and we see the genuineness of what looks like genuine repentance, we need to realize that that's not the issue. The issue is how you end up. The issue is, did you persevere to the end? And that's what overcomer is in the book of Revelation. Someone that perseveres to the end, and that's the issue. So, Doug? About what?
The water jug.
The water jug? Why didn't he give it back? Why did he take it? You know, I don't understand why he took it. Some commentators say that maybe it was a symbol of, I mean, the spear is a symbol of his kingship and the water jug is a symbol of his livelihood or his being refreshed or being able to be sustained. I'm not sure about that. I think he probably just grabbed a couple things that were right there.
his own personal stuff. And it was kind of, you know, if you can get a guy's water bottle, you've gotten pretty close to him, I think, is kind of the picture. So that's the closest I come. I'm not sure why he took it. I think I know why I didn't get it back. Probably because, that brings up a whole bunch of other problems. If he gets it back, you know, did David put poison in here? Or what, you know, and I don't know whether I should drink it or not, or, you know, so he might have spit in it. So he probably didn't want the water bottle back, but yeah, I don't know. The water thing is a little bit of a mystery to me. I'm not sure why I took that. Janae? Yeah, the question is, if you're praying for someone who's on the wrong path, out of compassion, asking them to God to put them back on the right path, bring them to repentance, how does that jive with praying also for justice in the sense of God punish that person? You know, it's so hard. The answer to that question is so hard that I don't think anybody can handle it except God. And so we need to just leave that up to God. And however you pray for it, you can see godly people praying for both. And I think whatever the Lord puts in your heart to pray, you should pray. And so somebody hurts me and they keep hurting me and they're unrepentant. They keep doing it and they're unrepentant. And I say, God, I have compassion for them. I don't want to see them suffer your wrath. Bring them to repentance. Have mercy on them. Have mercy on them, just like you did. Be patient with them. And I pray that. But then other times I might pray, Lord, bring upon their heads whatever consequences will bring them to repentance. And no more. But whatever it would take, Lord, if it's a disaster that it would take, then bring a disaster. Do something to bring them to their senses. So, and then just leave it up to God of whether to do mercy or harshness. Good question, Lonnie. Sheltering you from, yeah. Okay, just again, to cry out for justice seems to be a bad thing because you deserve punishment. But you're sheltered from punishment by Christ. And so you cry out for justice, and essentially what's happening is you're crying out for your situation where you're being wronged to be rectified. And as for your guilt, that's going on to Christ. So all that I'm saying with that is when you sin, that doesn't put you in a position where you can't ask the Lord to rectify an injustice in your life. You're never in a position where you say, oh God, I'm being treated unfairly, but I guess I'm not in a position to ask for anything because I've messed up. If we weren't in a position to ask God for favor when we messed up, we would never be in a position to ask God for any favor. But because of the merit of Christ, we can. It's an amazing thing. Yeah. All right. Let's all stand for the benediction. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of His calling and that by His power He may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. The Lord bless you.